Scripture lesson this morning comes from Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. And He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock. Creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people. Praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it does not return void. Lord, be at work in our hearts and our minds now through the power of Your Holy Spirit. Be pleased to speak through my humble tongue, that we might be transformed by the gospel, that we might be renewed in the image of Christ. We ask all of this in the blessed name and blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. There is this crazy, wonderful urban legend about a couple of guys in New York that snuck into Macy's on Fifth Avenue one day, and they came in the afternoon, and they hid until it was night, until everyone had left. When everyone's gone, they came out of hiding, and they went all around the store, and they took price tags and changed them around all over the place. And so they took the price tag from a fur coat, for example, and they put it on a pair of socks, and vice versa. When the morning came, they went back into hiding briefly. As people started entering the store, they filtered out and left. People began to shop. Some found incredible bargains. Others found absurd prices. You can imagine the conversation at the register when a pair of socks rung up for $1,500 or something ridiculous. It didn't go so well. The manager, when he began to realize the extent of the problem, had to close the entire store down and proceed to perform an inventory, a price check on everything. Some things were right, some things were wrong. It was mass chaos. Now, if you think about it, these price tags are actually a good analogy for how we prioritize things in our life. You can imagine putting a price tag on everything in your life that is important, right? So there would be one price tag on family, another price tag on friends, a price tag on your work, your job, your profession, a price tag on school, a price tag on leisure time, and so on and so forth. You could put a value on everything in our life. And we have to do so, right? We're finite people. We can't give infinite attention to everything. And so we have to value things. But here's the thing. We were created to have the highest value, the highest price tag affixed to God. That's what worship is about. If you remove that, all the price tags start getting messed up, right? Because we're created as worshiping beings, we naturally attach our affections to things in our lives. And we often elevate things to the wrong place. We ascribe inappropriate price tags to one thing, and then thereby lower the price tags on other things. And then we start hurting people. They hurt us back. This is the nature of our problem. The question is, how do we get the price tags in the right order? Now, the psalmist would tell us that the key is worshiping God. The key is keeping that highest price tag back on Him. And then everything can fall into place. So let's go to our psalm and see how this works. The first thing that we need to do as we approach the psalm is ask this question, why should we worship God? I mean, what makes him the appropriate object of our worship? And the psalmist is going to give us a couple of reasons. Now, before I get into those reasons, let me take a moment and address a slightly different question. The psalmist assumes that you believe in God. He assumes that his audience believes in God, or at least believes in gods in general. That was a fair assumption in his day. That was the common worldview, and certainly the worldview of his audience. Today, you may come here with a slightly different perspective. You might come here with doubts about the existence of God, or questions about the nature of God. You may come here as a skeptic, and that's fine. That's okay. To be fair, though, I'm not going to try to address that question today. That's really another conversation for another time, perhaps even a completely different sermon. But what I would ask you to do for today is to grant the possibility that God is real as a valid consideration. That you would give the chance that God is real and true and deserving of your worship for the sake of conversation. If you have any interest in the Bible at all, and any interest in God, you have to weigh that as a possibility. Back to our psalm. There are two parts in this psalm. It breaks up evenly in two consecutive calls to worship. And at the end of each one, we will get a reason why God is to be praised. Now, the way it breaks up is geographically, or maybe we would say cosmologically. The first section, all of the creatures and things, the objects in the heavens are called to worship. So we get things like sun and moon and stars and angels and hosts. That would be armies of angels, highest heavens, and all of the things that are above. And those things are to be called to worship God. And I should tell you that the things that are listed here are representative. They're not meant to be exhaustive. They are meant to, in effect, include everything. Right? They represent all of the things that are in heaven. In the second half, we see that all of the things on earth below are called to worship God, right? And so we see great sea creatures and the deeps, fire and hail, storms, mountains, hills, beasts, livestock, creepy things that crawl around, fish, you name it, people of all shapes and sizes, all those things are called to worship God. And so at the end of each of these things, we get this reason. Now, the first reason comes in verses 5 and 6. And we see, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. All of creation should praise God because he is the creator. This is a very common theme in the Psalms. Nothing unusual about that. God brought these things into existence. They reflect his glory, his workmanship, and they should give praise and honor to him. I have a friend back in Orlando. Sarah and I lived there almost 10 years. His name's Matt. Matt is a remarkable craftsman with wood. And when you go into Matt's house, if you have dinner there, you will sit at a table made by Matt. You'll be sitting on a chair made by Matt. If you go into the living room and you see the entertainment center with a TV on it, it was made by Matt. Not the TV, but the entertainment. You sit down at the couch, the coffee table, Matt made it. The end tables, Matt made it. The lamps on the end tables, yeah, he made those too. Everything in his house testifies to the fact that this guy is really good at making stuff with wood. They testify to his skill as a craftsman, as a creator in God's image. In the same way, all of his creation testifies to the glory of God as a creator. Now, we get the second reason in verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. So the second reason that everything is to praise God is because of his name. Now, what does that mean exactly? Does that mean he just has a beautiful and lovely name? It's better than any other name? Yeah, in a sense that's the case. But in reality, there's more going on here than that. Right? We associate names with things. Names have meaning and significance beyond just the name themselves. right? A name's like a picture. It can tell a thousand things to us. So if I were to mention the name Mother Teresa to you, you would probably think a lot of wonderful things. A wonderful, gracious woman who self-sacrificed and served others and loved God. If I were to mention the name Adolf Hitler to you, you would probably think of some awful things. The man almost epitomizes evil. So different names are significant in different ways. The name of God is significant in that it is associated with all of the history of the Bible. All of the things that God did for his people are what are conjured up to mind when his name is proclaimed. So we think about the miraculous events of the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, and so forth. We also think about things like the flood of Noah, awful and terrifying things. God is worthy of praise because he is gracious and he is merciful and loving, kindness. All of these things are worthy of praise, but also because he is just and righteous and awesome to be feared. These are the things that are associated with his name. These are the reasons that we should praise God. Now, the second thing that I want to talk about that I think we can see in here about worship that's very important to us is that worship defines us. It defines who we are. In fact, it does more than that. It defines all of our relationships. All of our relationships are ultimately defined by what we believe or disbelieve about God. Because when you remove God, something or someone must fill that void. Worship tells us who we are, and it tells us who others are, too. So, first of all, in a vertical sense, worship tells us, it defines for us, our relationship with God. If God is real, then it matters whether or not you worship him, whether you believe that he is real or not. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell." Steve Brown, one of my seminary professors and a pastor for many years, used to tell us this. He says, in a deep, gravelly voice, he says, "There are two things you need to know in this life. There is a God, and he is not you." Folks, worshiping God humbles us. It submits us to him. We have to reprioritize our lives, right? We do have to reassign the price tags if we're going to worship God. Because we have to submit our will to his will. We have to make our priorities his priorities. There are many physical positions in which one can worship. But one of the most common positions in the Bible, and in fact in all of the ancient Near East, is a position of prostration, which is to lay flat on the ground. I'm not going to demonstrate it for you right now. But prostration is the humblest position you can be in, right? If a king in the ancient Near East conquered another king and he was captured alive, he would have him brought before him, laid flat on the ground prostrate, and then he would put his foot right on his neck. And we actually have inscriptions depicting this, of kings doing this, putting their foot on the neck of another king. And the point was, all he has to do to take the life of that king is to put his weight down. He will break his neck in an instant. So the king that is prostrate is in complete and utter submission and worship to the king who now has control over his life and his death. This is what worshiping God does for us. It lowers us, it humbles us, it humiliates us before him. Now, as much as worship humbles and submits us, worship also exalts us. Say what? In a vertical sense, it submits us. In a horizontal sense, with respect to the rest of creation, worship exalts us. It lifts us up. So, Greg, where do you get that? Well, we have to think for a second about the song, about what is happening in this song. This is a hymn, right? It's a hymn about praise to God. But more than a hymn, it's a specific kind of hymn. It's a call to worship. In this hymn, the people that sing it call everything else in creation to worship God. Right? Look at the stuff we're calling to worship here. Sun, moon, angels, armies of angels. You've got sea monsters. These are like dragons or something terrifying. You've got storms, trees, hills, everything majestic in creation. It's our job to call those things to worship God. In fact, this is not a novel concept in the Bible. In Genesis 1:28, at the very beginning, when Adam and Eve are created, God says this to them. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on earth." Our job is to rule. We are vice regents. We rule on God's behalf. When we rule on God's behalf, if we are submitted to Him in worship, then if we submit everything else to us, it worships Him too. It worships Him by submitting, being submitted to us. So, for example, my friend Matt, we talked about before, when all of those things in his house testify to his glory as a craftsmanship, they reflect God, because he is creating after God's image. We are made in God's image. In fact, in just a few verses earlier, in Genesis 1:26, we are told that we were made to be image bearers of God, representatives of God. Of course, the problem is, we don't always represent God very well, do we? We don't always worship Him well. Certainly don't always call others to worship well. In fact, we're quite treasonous. And we go around glorifying ourselves. When we do that, our submission of the earth and the things around us goes bad. We begin to destroy things, take advantage of things. We are not good stewards of them, and so forth. There is a responsibility that comes with this. And that really brings us to the problem, right? The problem is treasonous image bearers. Now, before I move on to the problem, I need to say one other thing about calling to worship. We submit everything to ourselves as we rule over the world, except other people. Other people fall into a different category. When we call other people to worship, we call them to worship God, to be submitted to God, to take on the same task that we have. And this applies to everyone. The list does not distinguish according to race, nationality, creed. It does not distinguish by age or gender. There are no distinctions made. It's exhaustive. Kings of all the peoples of the earth, princes and rulers, young and old, children, young men, maidens, rich, poor, it doesn't matter. We are all called to worship God, and we must call all people to worship God. It is not our place to rule over other people. It is our place to call them to worship as we do. Let's get back to that treasonous issue. How do we get treasonous image bearers? If you're very familiar with the Bible, you know that a couple of chapters after Genesis 1, there's a tragic event in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, who had been worshiping God, had been fulfilling their call and their task. They're naming the animals. They're ordering creation after God. Stop worshiping God. Right? They see the fruit of the tree. They decide to partake of it. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They decide at some level that knowing what they think they can gain from that tree is more important than obeying and submitting to God. And so they take of the fruit, and what follows is tragic. They gain the knowledge, and immediately they become ashamed. Right? They start making pathetic clothes out of fig leaves because they are embarrassed in front of each other. They are experiencing psychological angst, if you will, inside because of their condition. And social angst. They're ashamed to be one together. They're distanced from God as well, right? They hide from Him in the garden. And then after that, when they're cast out, everything that they touch because they are not worshiping God properly experiences the same problems. The effects of sin go everywhere because the people who are supposed to be ordering the earth to praise God are now ordering the earth to praise themselves. This is the problem. The question is, how do we get back to the garden? How do we get back to a place where we can worship God in spirit and truth as we were called to do? To where when we order the things around us and fulfill our call, they bring glory to God and not glory to us. The answer comes to us at the end of verse 14. He has raised up a horn for his people to praise for all his saints. What's a horn? How does that help? It's not a horn to play at worship. The horn in the ancient Near East was a symbol of strength and power. You think of the horn of the ram, or, with pardon the Aggies in the room, the horn of the longhorn, right? The bigger the horns, the bigger the ram, the more powerful it is, the more dangerous it is. The strength is in the horn. And so if you want to control the bull, the easiest thing to do is cut off the horns. He's a lot less dangerous. In the Bible, the horn is used metaphorically to refer to the king of Israel, specifically David, and then his son who is to follow, the Messiah, the one who has come to deliver Israel. So the horn is the strength of Israel that comes from God. This theme gets picked up in the New Testament. Luke 1:68 and 69, we hear Zechariah prophesying about the Christ who is to come. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Jesus Christ came to be our strength. He came to this earth, and where we were glorifying ourselves and acting treasonously, he obeyed God all the way to the cross. Even when he did not want to go, he submitted his will to God's. He died for our sins, for our failure to worship, so that we might have his righteousness, that we might receive his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness, so that we might be enabled to worship and to call others to worship. Folks, why are we here? We're here to worship. We're here to call others, those around us, to worship God as well, to repent, to experience the grace that we have received. John Piper says, "Evangelism exists because worship does not." The creation mandate that we read earlier in Genesis sort of gets redone with a twist at the end of Matthew. This is a passage we refer to as the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Folks, disciples of Christ worship God. They are restored to their proper place. That is what we are here to do, to call people to know Christ, to worship him. Let me close with a little illustration. There's lots of reruns of this show on TV now. Sarah and I used to watch it quite a bit. Everybody Loves Raymond. It's about Ray Barone and his family. Ray has a brother named Robert. And Robert is a police officer in the NYPD. And he is near early retirement. His mother, named Marie, is the most obsessive, controlling, manipulative, passive-aggressive person on the face of the planet. It's true. And she can control and manipulate any situation. And when she discovers that Robert has got a chance at his dream job near to retirement here, he could join the FBI, and she is terrified. She's lived in fear that Robert would die as a police officer, and she can't wait for the day that he's out of the line of fire. And here he would be going back into the situation again. And when she realizes this, she begins subtly to undermine the process. Now, Marie is a very gifted and skilled homemaker. She's like the Italian version of Martha Stewart or something. But when Robert brings his suit to her to be pressed, his lucky suit, mind you, she burns a mark in the back of it with the iron. Then she's so appalled by what she's done, she faxes a letter to his would-be supervisor who's interviewing him, begging him to give her son the job. Thus assuring no 40-year-old mama's boy is going to get a job with the FBI. Folks, Marie was not made to deal with the idea that her child might die a violent death. We were not created to deal with the effects of sin. We don't know how to deal with that. And so what happens is we elevate the people we love in our lives into idols. Instead of trusting God to care for the needs and protect her son, she begins to manipulate the situation so that she can try to protect him herself. And in turn, she damages her relationship with her son and ruins his opportunity to fulfill his dream. It's comedic in the show. It's tragic in real life. And it happens all the time in our lives, in the lives of people around us. We need to have a God to worship. We need the grace of Christ. That's why we're here, to worship God, because Christ died to make our lives right. We are here to call all of Cedar Park, all of Meander and Round Rock and North Austin, everyone around us to repent and believe the good news of the gospel, to accept Christ and to join us in worship here. Their lives are hurting just like ours. They need the help that only grace of Christ can give. Last week at this place on Sunday, there was no worship taking place. There was nobody here. Now there is. Let's fill this room with people praising God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you call us to worship you and that you make it possible for us to do that. Lord, drench us in your grace. Cover us with the blood of your Son that we might give glory to you. We ask all of this in the precious name and blood of Jesus. Amen.